All right. Well, good morning. On behalf of all the staff, thank you so much. We really appreciate you. And I think just your love for us and your care for us really keeps us going. So thank you for that. So this morning, as Pastor Peter mentioned last week, we are in a new series on the book of Jonah. And last week, Pastor Peter went through kind of an overview of each of the chapters or just a brief overview of the book itself. And he shared, I don't know if you remember, he shared this breakdown of each chapter because each chapter really breaks down really well into different units. And he shared, I think he got it somewhere, but chapter one is about Jonah's flight, right? And chapter two is on Jonah's plight. Chapter three is on God's might, and chapter four is on God's right. And so this week, we are going to be on chapter one. And so we'll be reading this chapter. It's not too long, so we'll be reading it together. So if you have your Bibles or you can follow along in the screen, we'll be reading Jonah chapter one. This is the word of God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It's the word of God. You know, there's just two things I want to highlight today. And, you know, I'm going to talk a little slower because normally we're like rushing into third service. And so I think I talk really fast. Sorry about that. It's just kind of on a side note. It's because, like, you know, like when you listen to like videos on like 1.5 speed and like you just start talking faster and faster. I think that's like something I need to work on, not talking so fast. So I'm going to slow it down a little bit. But there's just two things I want to highlight this morning. Jonah's reluctance and God's pursuit. Okay, Jonah's reluctance and God's pursuit. And I'm going to flip the order because that's kind of how the story is going. But we're going to talk about God's pursuit first. But before that, you know, I want to share one of my favorite movies is this movie called Taken. Have any of you watched Taken before? It's one of my favorite movies. If you haven't watched it, you know, check it out. But it's this movie with Liam Neeson. And he is on, there's this one scene where he's on the phone with these people and these people who have just abducted his teenage daughter. His teenage daughter had gone to Europe on a vacation, and they have just abducted his daughter, and he happens to be on the phone with them because she's, you know, she's calling him as they're coming. And he has this conversation, and, you know, I feel like I have to do like a deep, raspy voice like Liam Neeson, but I can't. So just imagine Liam Neeson saying this. He says, "I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I've acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that will be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you, I will find you and I will kill you. You know, that's like the famous speech from this movie. And you know, the perpetrators, they're on the phone and they kind of just, there's like a pause and kind of maybe like a snicker, and then they hang up. And then Liam Neeson, he goes on this killing rampage and he's just destroying every wicked, vile human being that is part of this human trafficking ring. Now, as a father to a daughter, I can certainly relate. Like, I would do anything in my power. I don't have the skill set he has, but I would do everything in my power to get my daughter back. But I think on a more universal level, we can all agree that when there's something so wicked, right? When there's people so wicked, we can't help but feel satisfied when wicked people get what they deserve. Right, when we watch Liam Neeson go and find all these people, there's something satisfying about seeing the wicked suffer, where we don't want to see the wicked prevail. We don't want to see them, you know, have mercy even. We want to see them get what they deserve. And when they get what they deserve, we rejoice. We feel good because, again, we don't want wicked to prosper. Rather, we want them to suffer the consequences of their wickedness. And this is exactly the situation, the predicament that Jonah is in, right? Jonah is told by God to go to Nineveh and call them to repentance. And that makes him sick to his stomach. It's just so repulsive, just disgusting that he chooses to run. I mean, why would he go to his enemy, these vile human beings who are merciless, who are wicked? Why would he go to them and invite them to repentance? Why would he go and try to save them from destruction? It just doesn't make sense to him. Again, keep in mind, Jonah is not running away because he's in fear of his life, but rather he's running because of this disgust, this hatred, this discrimination, you might call it, against the Ninevites. And this wasn't just a minor dislike. This was a deep-seated disdain. And perhaps rightfully so. I mean, when we look at his disdain, we might agree because they are a wicked people, right? Even in the command to Jonah, God says, the wickedness of this city has come up before me. The wickedness of the city has come up before me. And it kind of reminds us of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? When God goes to Abraham and he says, you know, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great that I have to go down and investigate to make sure that this outcry is actually right. Right, there's this wickedness that is almost like a stench that rises to the nostrils of God. And he's saying, this is a wicked people. Right, the Bible, it doesn't tell us that much about Nineveh. In Nahum chapter 3, Nineveh is called a city of bloodshed. And we know that they are very violent. If you remember, Pastor Peter shared last week some of the things that they did. And we can certainly look at historical sources to see how wicked they were. I think one of the examples that was brought up last week that really stuck with me was they would cut open the mother's womb and take out the child and throw them up just to see them smash in the rocks. I mean, those are kind of unimaginable for us. We're like, how could anyone do something like this? I would even read that they would skin their enemies and hang them on the city walls just to deter people from coming up against them. And they were a very violent people and they were very wicked. I mean, it wasn't just like Jonah's like, I don't like them. These were wicked people. This is not to mention that 30 years later, they would actually come. Now, Jonah didn't know this, but 30 years later, they would actually come and they would destroy Israel. They would kill, they would rape, they would plunder the people of Israel, and they would enslave them mercilessly. That's the kind of people that Jonah is being called to. You know, I don't know about you, but that would have been a hard call to stomach. I think if I were in Jonah's shoes, I would maybe react the same way. And yet God continues to call him to go to Nineveh. He continues to say, go to Nineveh. But again, he refuses because of his disgust. Now, I'm going to sidetrack a little and just share this one point because I read this commentary that was really interesting and just made me chuckle because of how true it is. But there's this one commentator that says this. He says, God's call to Jonah is clear. He tells him where to go and what to do and even why it needs to be done. And yet Jonah, the prophet, refuses. This debunks the thought that if God just spoke to me clearly, then I'd obey. I mean, how many of us have said that in our spirit? And he goes on and says, no, you wouldn't. You're far more like Jonah than you'd care to admit. We all are. Never blame God for your disobedience. I just thought that was funny. It was like a reality check for myself, perhaps for you too. But sometimes we are like, if God just told me what to do, I would obey. But But I think we need to admit there's a lot of disobedience inside of us. And I love what this commentator says, even if it is a kind of a humorous rebuke. Never blame God for your disobedience. Anyways, I just thought that was kind of funny, so I want to throw that in there. But coming back to this first point, right, we're talking about God's pursuit and God's love. And so if I could kind of sum up this first point, it's this: God's love and his pursuit for the wicked is incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible. We think we know the love of God. We think we understand the love of God and the patience that he has, but we have no idea. Right? It doesn't make sense. It's scandalous. Sometimes it's outright. It feels wrong at times. And yet God is relentless in his pursuit, and he has this unimaginable patience towards the wicked. And that ought to boggle our minds. Right? We can't understand it at times. Yet this is, again and again, throughout Scripture, we'll see this is the character of God. This is how God is portrayed as one who is just so patient, so kind, so loving, and so compassionate towards us. Is Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God tells Ezekiel to tell Israel, "As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Paul is writing to the churches, and you know, some people have been saying, where's God? Where's Jesus? Isn't he supposed to be back by now? And he's explaining, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I mean, again and again, throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, we see examples of God being patient. And you know, sometimes we look at the Old Testament and we're like, why does it seem like God is just casting judgment on everyone? Why does it seem like God is so wrathful and so bent on destroying people? And I think if you look at the Old Testament, if you just look at scriptures carefully, you'll see actually God is so patient. God extends invitations for repentance again and again. We tend to underestimate the patience of God, and we overestimate the goodness of people. But really, there's this kind of wickedness that is rising, and you just, as you look carefully in Scripture, you're like, wow, God is patient. Like, God is long-suffering. How, you feel bad for God. Like, God has to deal with these people. And God has to love these people. But that is his character. I mean, he is loving. He is patient towards us. This is why God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Who can comprehend the ways of the Lord? God is patient beyond our understanding. But I would be remiss not to mention that there is an end to his patience. There is an end to his patience. His patience is not infinite. Right? It might be infinite compared to our patience, but his patience is not infinite. There is a measure of wickedness that he will tolerate before intervening with his judgment. There's a measure of wickedness. There's like, I don't know if there's like this meter, and as wickedness rises, we don't know what level that is, but there's a measure that he is willing to tolerate before he intervenes with his judgment. Right, we see that in the time of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, tells us the whole earth was corrupt in God's sight, and it was so full of violence. I mean, people were literally destroying each other. If God just left them to be, everyone would self-destruct. I mean, I think we can agree with that, right? We are a self-destructive type of people, and yet God actually regretted that he had made human beings. And so he sent a flood to cleanse the earth, but to preserve a remnant through Noah and his family. He actually preserves a remnant. He doesn't just wipe everything out. In Genesis chapter 15, when God is making a covenant with Abraham, he calls Abraham out, and he has this unilateral covenant with Abraham, telling him that, you know, your descendants, they will be incubated in a country that is not their own. They're going to be enslaved. They will be mistreated, but God will come and judge the nation. And we know that that's Egypt. And then they're going to plunder Egypt on the way out. And in verse 16, he says, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites have not yet reached its full measure." So we can see there's this measure that when the wickedness arises to the fullness of that measure, God's judgment and his wrath will be poured out. And he's saying that wickedness has not reached that fullness of measure yet. There's a point where God says enough is enough. And when we see in Joshua and their conquest of the land of Canaan, you know, part of that is the fulfillment of God's promise that God is giving the land to the descendants of Abraham. But doubly, that is also the judgment of God in the wickedness of the nations that inhabited that land before them. And you know, God is not showing favoritism here, because he also, when Israel comes in, he tells them very carefully. He says, listen, if you will do good, if you will do what is righteous, you will be blessed. And you will see the blessing in the land. But if you are wicked, if you are set on your own ways, if you will not listen to me, then you will be cursed. And in Leviticus chapter 18, it literally says the land will vomit you out as it did the nations before you. And so there is, again, we must understand that God will intervene with his judgment. And we see that God used Assyria and Babylon to bring judgment against Israel and Judah. And so, again, while this passage reminds us of the overwhelming patience, the relentless pursuit of God, his invitation towards repentance, we also are informed that God does not tolerate wickedness forever. Okay, God does not tolerate wickedness forever. You know, just one last thing I want to speak about wickedness, but, you know, some people wonder, does God still judge nations for their sins? And, you know, people will agree or disagree. People will say yes, people will say no in this New Testament era, so to speak. But I believe he does. I believe that God still judges nations based upon their sin. And though we may not understand how it works or what that measure of wickedness is, I believe that there is a tipping point before the judgment of God comes. And with individual nations, there can be a collective turning towards God in repentance that leads to revival. But there can also be a collective hardening of hearts within the nation that leads towards judgment. I mean, when we look at the book of Revelation, this is the end where the nations harden their hearts. And eventually the fullness of God's wrath and his judgment comes upon the nations because of their overwhelming hardening of heart towards him. You know, next week, Ruth mentions this in the announcement, but next week, starting from Sunday to Tuesday, we're going to have 3 days of fasting and prayer. We're going to have this special season of fasting and prayer. And I just want to encourage all of us to participate in this. This is not something that is like we take casually, but this is really something that is important for us, that we would humble ourselves and turn to God. You know, voting is certainly our civic duty, but to fast and to pray is our spiritual heritage. It is our right. It is our responsibility to fast and to pray for our nation. We must fast and pray. We must seek the heart of God. We must turn to him. Perhaps just like Nineveh, the sins of this nation, the wickedness of this nation has risen. And perhaps it is getting to the fullness where the judgment of God will be poured out. I don't know. You can disagree, but that's kind of how I see it. And we need to turn to him. You know, I think we can look around at our nation and we can say, yeah, there are many sins of this nation. We don't have to look too far. The wickedness of our sins, our nation's sins. The thousands of babies that are killed every day. Right? The racism, the hatred towards one another, the exploitation of the poor, the human trafficking that happens within our borders, the separation of children with their families. And, you know, not just to mention all these domestic issues, geopolitically, I mean, you know, we might point fingers and say, oh, these foreign countries are interfering with our election, but, you know, we're not so clean either. We do a lot of things in the geopolitical scale that is horrific as well. And I'm not just pointing all these things out just for the sake of pointing out, but just to call us to a place of fasting and prayer, that perhaps like Nineveh, God is calling us to repent and to turn to him and to say, we take ownership. We need to repent, not just in word, but in deed as well. Better is the discipline of God that pains us than the judgment of God that destroys us. Right? If you, on an individual level, if you are being disciplined by God, you better believe that is the mercy of God in your life that intervenes in your life before the wickedness inside of you escalates to the point where you are destroyed. Again, let me quote Ezekiel and say, this is what he says, tell my people Israel, turn from your evil ways. And we have an opportunity for repentance. We will see that as we study through the book of Jonah and as we continue on in this series, God gives us time and time again, chance after chance to repent. And so let's take every opportunity, not only on an individual level, but corporately as a nation, to turn to Him, to repent, to humble ourselves, and to seek Him. And so again, just to repeat this first point, God is patient. He pursues the wicked, and sometimes it's irrational and incomprehensible to us, but that's just who He is. That's how little we understand the way He loves us. Now, to make a subpoint out of this, God is not just pursuing Nineveh, but God is pursuing Jonah as well. God is pursuing this disobedient prophet. And if you look at the Old Testament, you can just see how God's relationship with prophets is. I mean, it's incredible to see God giving this prophet so many chances. Like, if any of the prophets, I imagine God treated each prophet a little differently just in their relationship. But, like, you just see some of the things that God asks his prophets to do. And if they didn't do it, I mean, there was just, a very quick and severe judgment that came upon this prophet. And yet, we see with Jonah, God is pursuing this disobedient prophet. I mean, you have to understand Jonah's relationship with God. It's not just one where it's like, yeah, I'll take that as a recommendation, but we'll see. Right? He's bound, as a prophet of God, he is bound to be God's spokesperson. And yet, he is running. He is running away. And, he may not see himself as wicked as Nineveh, but he is just as guilty as the people that he is pointing his fingers towards. His sin is also coming up before God. His hatred towards the people of Nineveh comes from a place of self-righteousness. He sees himself on a higher moral ground as he points his finger towards those people, those wicked people. And that's something that we all need to consider today, as we often also fall into these traps of pointing our fingers at those wicked people. Tribalism has caused us to point the finger at anyone who is not associated with our tribe. And we point our fingers with disgust, with self-righteousness, and in a case of, how could you do that? How could you be like that? How could you think like that? I can't believe you would agree with that. And we have become experts in pointing the fingers at others in order to excuse ourselves and distract from our own sinfulness, our own arrogance, our own wickedness. And that's something troubling. It should be troubling for us, because oftentimes we will find ourselves in the same place as Jonah, with a self-righteousness that is disgusting to God. It's something that we need to examine, because we're so willing to dehumanize the other, to demonize the other, and to say, at least I'm not like them. At least I'm not like those wicked people. We exaggerate the wickedness of others and minimize our own sinfulness. And the book of Jonah shows us how patient God is with the other, but not only that, how patient He is with us. We are like Jonah. We also are wicked. We are self-righteous, and God is patient towards us. God pursues us as well, even as we struggle with our own self-righteousness, with our own wickedness. And so this morning, is that you? As we reflect upon the patience and love of God, it is not reserved for just those wicked people, but it is for us as well. And we need to take a moment, perhaps this morning, we just need to reflect and think, how has pointing fingers caused me to neglect my own wickedness? How have I downplayed my own sinfulness by agreeing with this statement, at least I'm not like them? At least I'm not like those people. And how have we seen God pursue us even in the midst of our own self-righteousness? And how He's inviting us to humble ourselves? As we continue on in this passage, we see this disobedient prophet. We see Jonah, and he is fleeing. He's continuing to rebel and flee the presence of God. And, it's actually quite comical to see the lengths that Jonah will go to abandon his assignment. Like, he's willing to go the extra mile, not to serve people, but the extra mile to avoid serving the people that God is calling him to. And so we see, he goes down to Joppa, and he buys a ticket, and he boards a ship that is going to take him to Tarshish. And if you remember, and if you can see from this map, Tarshish is the complete opposite direction that God wants him to go. I mean, he's willing to cross the entire Mediterranean Sea just to abandon his assignment, just to flee from having to preach repentance to these people. Now, of course, we know you can't run from the presence of God, right? There's nowhere you can go that is away from the presence of God. We know he's omnipresent. But, you know, Jonah knew this as well. I mean, one of David's most famous psalms, and he would have known this, is Psalm 139, which says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." And so Jonah knows this. He knows he cannot run from the presence of God, and yet he still tries to flee. He continues to do so as he continues to harden his heart. And that's like a lot of us. Like, have you had those moments where you start to spiral? Like, you just maybe you made one bad decision and you just keep making bad decisions, or you tell one lie and you have to tell another lie to cover up that lie, and you kind of start spiraling. And, you know, I just kind of, when I think about that, I imagine when my daughter gets frustrated and, you know, she's about to throw a tantrum, and you can like tell, like with children, you can tell they're starting to spiral. And you know, just to point out, I don't think adults are that different. We may be more sophisticated in the way we handle our tantrums, but we are the same. We spiral. We make one bad decision and we continue to spiral. We tell one lie and we have to cover up those lies, and we just continue to spiral. And that's exactly what Jonah is doing here. He's doubling down on his disobedience. And I thought it was just interesting. I don't want to read too much into this, but you know, the scriptures say he went down to Joppa. And he boarded a ship, and on the ship, he went down below the deck, and then he lay down and fell asleep. And there's this kind of downward spiral that we can almost imagine seeing Jonah go through. You know, I like how one author puts it. He says, "One of the symptoms or conditions of a heart running from the presence of God is the universal tendency to self-medication and isolation. Jonah's drug of choice is the sweet oblivion of sleep. For me, it may be busyness or usefulness. For you, perhaps it's amusement. For others, it's relationship or alcohol. Usually, since humans are emotionally complex, it's a volatile concoction of several different remedies, and almost always in isolation, which makes it a downward spiral of self-destructive behavior where we push away those that God has placed in our lives to help us." You know, sometimes we think we have a handle of what's going on. We have a handle of our disobedience. We have a handle on our sin, but we end up spiraling out of control, and we don't even realize that we don't have a handle of things. One of the stark warnings I remember hearing from one of my old pastors was this, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, "Make sure you are malleable and flexible, because you either bend to the will of God or you're going to break. You're going to be broken. God is unchanging. He's not going to break. And you think that if you go head-to-head against God, you're going to win? Who do you think is going to win in that scenario? You either bend to the will of God or you're going to break. You know, sometimes we're so rigid in our own will, our own desires, our what we want to do, our own sinfulness, our own disobedience, that we continue to rebel against God. And then we hit a breaking point. Now, some of you may not have experienced that before, but when you hit that breaking point, you wonder, how did this happen? And we blame God. God, how could you let this happen? Not realizing that it's our own sinfulness, our own disobedience, our own rebellion towards God that has caused us to break. There's a breaking point. That's the consequence of sin. And so you may not be at that point right now, but if you continue to harden your heart, like Jonah is, you will get to that point. Jonah continues to run. He continues to harden his heart. God continues to pursue him and continues to wear him down. And so, you know, in this passage, we see God hurls a wind upon the sea that he's intentionally trying to get Jonah's attention. And Jonah's fast asleep. Now, I don't know how you can be fast asleep in a storm like this, but maybe it's telling just how little Jonah cares about what's happening. But God is trying to get his attention. And the sailors on this ship, they're doing everything that they can. Keep in mind, these are pagan sailors. They're like, "We don't know what's going on. Let's just offer sacrifices to the God of the sea, the God of the wind, or whatever God is out there. Let's just try to appease the gods so that this storm will stop. Clearly, they see that it is a supernatural storm. It's unlike anything they've ever seen. And they're trying to appease these gods, whatever deity is out there. And finally, they go down to Jonah and they said, Jonah, wake up. What are you doing sleeping? How can you be sleeping? Call out to your God. Perhaps your God will, you know, clear things up. And the sailors say, and then Jonah comes and he finally confesses, listen, it's my fault. I'm running away from the God of the land and the sea. And they're like, what? Your God is the God of the land and the sea, and you didn't tell us this? I mean, clearly, and then they cast lots, and they're clearly, this is Jonah's fault. And so, it's at this point that Jonah proposes that the sailors throw him overboard. Say, you know what? If you throw me overboard, the storm will stop. Everything will calm down because it's my fault that this is even happening in the first place. Now, on first glance, we might commend Jonah and say, wow, like Jonah's finally make a turning point, right? He is understanding his own fault and he is going to sacrifice himself so that these sailors will be saved. And, you know, that could certainly be part of it. But as I was reading and reflecting on this a little bit more, I think it's revealing that Jonah was willing to die rather than go to Nineveh. He's willing to die in the sea rather than go to Nineveh and preach this message of repentance. Keep in mind, Jonah didn't know that a big fish is going to come and swallow him and create a place of refuge for him and deliver him. And he's like, you know what? Just throw me overboard right now and you will be safe. And he's like, I'm willing to die rather than go back to Nineveh. Jonah's hatred for his enemy was so great that he would rather die than to see his enemies saved. His hatred for his enemies was so great that he would rather die than to see his enemies saved. Imagine that, a prophet of God, a spokesperson, a person that's supposed to represent the compassion of God, the love of God, the mouth of God, saying, you know what, I'm not going to do it because I hate them that much. And this is a result of a hardened and calloused heart. Brothers and sisters, if we as the church claim to be representatives of God as his body, the body of Christ, as ambassadors, and that includes being the mouthpiece of God, if we claim to be representatives of God, we must carry the heart of God. We must understand the mission of God that loves even his enemies, that loves the wicked, that would rather see the wicked turn than to perish. And otherwise, if we're not careful to be like that, we're going to be like Jonah, completely missing the mark and misrepresenting the heart of God for this broken world. And we end up hating this world that God loves. As we close this morning, I wanted to point out, many scholars and early church fathers have pointed out, there's this, theological term. I don't know if it's actually just a theological term, but it's called typology. If you hadn't heard of it before, it's how there are characters in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. I mean, all of Scripture points to Jesus, but many church fathers, theologians will point to different Old Testament characters and how they represent Jesus, or how they point to Jesus. And we see how Jesus is the greater Jonah. Right, Jonah is this disobedient prophet who, out of hatred for the people that God sent him to, chose to run in the opposite direction. On the other hand, Jesus is the obedient prophet who, out of deep love for the people that God sent him to, ran straight towards them. Jonah hated the people he was being sent to so much that he was willing to be tossed into the storm to die rather than to see his enemies saved. And we see Jesus, who out of such deep compassion and love for the people that God sent him to, out of such deep love, he was willing to be thrown into the proverbial storm and die so that you and I, his enemies, would be saved from eternal destruction. Jonah was a clear misrepresentation of God the Father, but Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. He came to show us the love of God. And as we continue on in the series, we're going to see these themes develop a little bit more, that God's mission and his heart is compassion to all people, regardless of what we think about them. His patience and his kindness, even towards us, ought to bring us humility, knowing that we have been shown grace. We have been shown forgiveness. We have been shown patience. We are just as wicked as the people that we point our fingers towards. And that because we have been shown this kindness and this grace, we have no choice but to also show them kindness, to show humility, to show grace, to show love for a broken world. Worship team, you guys can come on up. But brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, we need to reflect. So many times, we are just like Jonah in our self-righteousness, aren't we? We're blinded to our own hypocrisy. We're blinded to our own biases. We're blinded to our own inconsistency and hatred. And we need to ask God, open our eyes. As we reflect, open our eyes to the ways that we have not loved the people that you've called us to love. How we have been disobedient to the assignment that you have given us. The people that you have called us to have grace towards. And that as we reflect, may it be so that we don't just be people that proclaim with our lips this repentance, but in our actions, in our deeds, in the way we live our lives, that we would truly be a representative, accurate representative of who God the Father is, his patience, his love, and his pursuit of wicked people like you and me. Amen.